What I am doing this morning is to try to at least give us a framework as to what is involved in being an expository preacher. This afternoon I want to focus in more on part of the skill. What I would like you to do in the evening is to work on some assignments so that when you come the next day, you have a chance to practice what I teach. And that ought to be a little less boring and a little less of a chore, because you'll have a chance to work with the material. Somebody has said that a great many preachers are like Abraham. When he started out, he didn't know where he was going. When he got there, he wasn't really sure where he was, and when he died, he didn't know where he had been. That is a bit severe for Abraham, but it's certainly true for a lot of preachers. And if we are going to be involved in talking about expository preaching, it would be helpful, I think, if we at least had a common definition. If you look at the literature on expository preaching, or look at the way people practice it, you discover that there are a large number of different definitions. One group of definitions that focus on what we call expository preaching has to do with a method of presentation. And under that method of presentation, there would be several sorts of things that I would include. For example, there is verse-by-verse preaching. Verse-by-verse preaching is a way of proceeding through a chapter, each verse, each phrase, and sometimes commenting on each word. I have no problem with somebody who goes through a passage verse by verse. My problem is that people go through a passage verse by verse, apply that to every kind of scripture, and thus, I think, do great damage. If you're going through a book like Romans, especially a passage like Romans chapter 3, which is a very tightly argued passage, then you might want to go through it verse by verse, as a lawyer would go through it line upon line. But if you go through a book like Joshua verse by verse, you will destroy Joshua. I remember a businessman telling me about a graduate of Dallas Seminary who had been one of my students, and he said, I remember him because he went through 1 and 2 Samuel verse by verse, and he spoiled those two books for me forever. Some literature, that's the way to proceed. But when you make that the standard, the norm, then it seems to me that that's an inadequate definition. Another kind of sermon that goes under the broad heading of a way of handling the content is what is called the Bible reading. This is quite popular in Great Britain, and it was associated with the Keswick movement. Sometimes when it's done with skill, it can be very, very helpful. Guy King, the great British expositor, often did this. But what the Bible reading does is to read a passage of the scriptures and then just sort of comment, and then go on and comment. It's the sort of thing that I sometimes see done in church when the preacher hasn't had a lot of time to prepare and he goes to a concordance and looks up a lot of verses on faith, and then, you know, assigns them to people in the church. You take Romans 1:16, and you take Galatians 3, and so forth, and then everybody reads it, and then they sort of comment on it. That's it, it's worse. But it's at its best, it's sort of various and sundry comments based on verses that have the theme of faith in them. Both of those are ways of handling content. There's another whole group of definitions that deal with the passage of the Bible itself, how long a passage you consider. For example, under that heading of the nature of the passage, there are people who would define an expository sermon as a sermon that is based on three or more verses. Andrew Blackwood, who is a noted writer in homiletics from Princeton Seminary, defined expository preaching is any passage or any sermon based on a passage over three verses long. John Brodus, who probably was the noted homiletician in the 19th century, defines it that way. What these people are doing is making a distinction between a textual and topical and expository sermon. A textual sermon is a sermon that is based on a verse or at the most two verses. A topical sermon is a sermon that's sort of a religious discourse based loosely on a passage of Scripture. And an expository sermon is explaining a longer passage. So the distinction is topical, textual, expository. I reject that those three categories. I do not think that they make much sense. You can preach an expository sermon on a single verse. You could preach John 3:16 within the context of John 3, say focusing on the five verbs in John 3:16, and preach an expository message. You can preach a passage that's a chapter or a whole book, but the distinction in terms of the length of the text seems to me not to be a valid distinction. It's possible to preach a topical sermon that's expository. If you do that, then you look at all of the different passages that deal with that topic, and you have to look at each one in its context, and then you bring them together and show what the Bible teaches about those topics. So I don't think that the standard division that has been used for years of textual or topic expository is really a very valid distinction. Other people, in looking at the passage, would say that an expository sermon is a sermon that deals mainly or largely with the explanation of the text. And here the focus is that an expositor explains a passage of Scripture. Donald Barnhouse, who was a noted Presbyterian preacher, defines expository preaching that way, that you explain a passage of Scripture using all of your illustrations to show what the text means. Now, good exposition does explain, but it's not limited to that. And therefore, it seems to me that that is inadequate, that the purpose of preaching is not simply to explain a passage of Scripture. It is to change people's lives. Donald Miller, in his book, The Way to Biblical Preaching, says that an expository sermon is any sermon that draws its content largely from a passage of Scripture. In some ways, that's too vague, but the more I have thought about that, the closer I think he is to reality. That is, the test of an expository sermon is, do you submit your thought to the Bible, or do you submit the Bible to your thought? The answer to that question is really the answer to the question whether you're doing exposition or not. If you impose on the text your own thought, then that is not exposition. But if you endeavor to unlock what the biblical writer is saying, then that is exposition. So I think Miller is close to it when he says that it draws its content largely from the Scriptures. But in a way, that's a bit large and a bit vague. So since it's a help to know where we're going, at least go there together, let me give you and look at my definition of expository preaching. I will settle once and for all the whole debate. But the definition is a long one. It seems complicated at first, but it's expository preaching is the communication or the proclamation of a biblical concept. A concept. And that concept is derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical... Oh, I see. Very good. Literary study of a passage in its context. That's got it, I think. Which the Holy Spirit has first made vital in the personality of the preacher and then through him applies to the experience of the congregation. That's long and it's involved, so let me see if I can take it apart. Expository preaching is, first of all, the proclamation, or if you prefer, the communication of a biblical concept. This is saying that if you're ever going to get a sermon, you have to, first of all, get it as an idea. You don't get a sermon as a series of points. You don't get a sermon as a series of illustrations. If you're ever going to get a sermon, you first of all have to get it as an idea. So it is the proclamation of a biblical concept. I choose the word proclamation over the word communication simply because that reflects the biblical material. One way in which the preacher is pictured in the New Testament is that he is a herald of God. And the herald was someone who got a message from the Caesar or from the king, and he was responsible for taking that message out into the hinterland and telling it to people. In the Roman Empire, people spoke Latin, but they also spoke a great many other languages. So part of the herald's responsibility was to translate that message that he had gotten from the Caesar into the language of the people that he met along the way. It's interesting that in the secular literature in the ancient world, there are a number of passages that were addressed to the herald. And one of the things they said to the herald is that when you get the message from the Caesar, be sure that that is the message that you give to the people. One way in which heralds were selected is that they had good voices. They probably had a bit of ham about them. They were actors. And, you know, they'd go from village to village to village to village giving out the same message. Evidently, what occurred along the way was they got sick of saying the same thing. You know, they heard their own voices, so they embellished it. And they added to it what the Caesar hadn't said, or they were a little more emphatic than the Caesar wanted to be. So one piece of advice given to the herald is be sure you communicate what the Caesar wants you to communicate. Well, I think that's good advice. Because if you are going to be a preacher of God's word, a teacher of the scriptures, then one thing you and I have to be sure we do is to get across as God's heralds the message he wants us to communicate. If you think about it, as a herald of God, you are not a Bach who is composing. You are the pianist who is interpreting what Bach has written. You are not the Rembrandt designing and painting the painting. You're more like the tour guide in the museum explaining to people what the Rembrandt is about. You are not the sun originating the light. You are the moon reflecting the light. You are not the Caesar. You are the herald. So if you are going to get a sermon, you must get it as a biblical concept. That is, what is it that the Bible is teaching? What does it want to say? And what does it want to say to the people that I have to preach to? So the first thing we are saying is that expository preaching is the proclamation or communication of a biblical concept. The second thing we are saying in the definition is that that concept is derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, literary study of a passage in its context. Saying two things. We're saying, first of all, this concept that we have to preach is derived from a historical, grammatical, literary study of a passage in its context. That's how we get it. We talked a bit earlier on about the need to understand this passage in its history. One question you have to ask as you're studying a passage is, what did the original writer intend to say to the original readers? If you don't answer that question, you're going to go astray. Before you have to preach it in the 20th century, you want to ask, what did the biblical writer wanted to say to the first people who read this passage? So you're looking at it in its historical context. But it's also a grammatical study of a passage in its context. When we think of grammar, we think of subjects, and we think of objects and indirect objects and all of that. But what we are really trying to do is to understand how the writer put his thought together. Melanchthon said that the wisdom of the Bible is in its grammar. What we are trying to do is ask how thought is arranged. Okay? We do that when you read English, but you hardly know you're doing it. Many people who have gone to college or seminary and have studied Greek or Hebrew discover that in the study of Greek, they learned in English grammar. Up until that time, you know, you just sort of said it. But then you get over here to Greek and you have to learn all this stuff about subjects and objects and indirect objects in Greek, and you realize, hey, they got that in English too. So what you are simply doing is trying to understand how the author's thought is arranged. A literary study of a passage in its context is simply to recognize that while the Bible is unlike every other book, it is indeed God's inspired word, it is like every other book. That is, it is unique because it is inspired by God, but it is still literature. And the Bible has a great deal of different sorts of literature, different genre. I remember a few years ago when it dawned on me that God was a poet, that easily a third or more of the Old Testament is in Hebrew poetry. And it hit me because I picked up a newer translation. It just happens, you just sort of flip through it. And as I did, page after page after page was written in poetry. That's how it was lined out on the page. And it occurred to me that God's a poet. Troubling part of that is that I'm not. In fact, where I grew up, somebody that read poetry was considered a sissy. You know, you wouldn't admit that to anybody. And if I am going to do some reading, I will seldom pick up a book of poetry to read. It is not my kind of literature. It turns out it's God's kind of literature. That is, if you're going to interpret the book of Isaiah, you're going to interpret the Psalms, you've got to realize this is poetry. And poetry deals with imagery. And one of the frustrating things about a book like Isaiah is that Isaiah didn't just say it. He says it and 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 says it again in all kinds of different imagery. I had a friend who was a pastor in the American Southwest, and he decided he was going to preach through the book of Isaiah. And I suspect he was going to take it a verse at a time. Well, it was, you know, it's an easy book to get sucked into. Chapter 1, chapter 6, chapter 53, chapter 55. I mean, there's some marvelous chapters there, but there's a lot of space between 1 and 6, between, you know. And he said that he was, you know, plodding through that, and there was a woman who had come to the church who was obviously interested in becoming a Christian. And so he sat down with her, and he went through the gospel, and she he asked if she had any questions, and she said, well, Pastor, I have one question. If I accept Jesus Christ, do I have to come to church on Sunday morning? And he said, well, no, you know, you don't go to church to become a Christian, but, you know, Christian people go to church. And she said, I'll be listening to your sermons on that Isaiah thing. And he said, yeah, well, you know, that's what I'm preaching on. And she said, well, I'm not sure I'm ready to make the decision. And Chuck said to me, I mean, that woman would rather have gone to hell than listening to him plod through the book of Isaiah. Well, you treat Isaiah as you would Romans, you're going to get into that. But what you have in Isaiah is a book of poetry. And the poet uses imagery to convey his thought. He is not like a lawyer arguing his case. Or you see it in other ways. You see it in the stories in the Bible. The Bible has a lot of stories. The Old Testament, Genesis, Joshua, 1st and 2nd Samuel, are narratives. And what's interesting is it is just straight story. You get very few editorial comments. In the book of Genesis, I think there's three. One is Abraham. It was the practice of Abraham to believe God, and God counted that to him for righteousness. But all you get is the stories, one story after another. But what you're getting is theology preached as story, or as written as story. When Jesus came on the scene, he told stories. He told parables. Now, we don't take stories seriously. If you say to me, you know, I read three novels last month, I say, yeah, it's vacation. You know, you went away and that was relaxing reading. We tend to think that the hard stuff is the good stuff, the straight theology. We tend not to read novels, books of stories. That's true with Jesus' stories. We don't take them seriously. I mean, have you ever noticed that the Apostles' Creed dismisses the whole teaching ministry of Jesus with a semicolon? He was born of the Virgin Mary, semicolon, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. You ask people, you know, who are the theologians of the New Testament?
Wow.
Paul, maybe John, maybe James, but nobody mentions Jesus because he told stories. In fact, you go to school and you get people saying to you, you know, you can never base doctrine on a parable. And that's absolute right. You can't base doctrine on a parable, then what in the world is Jesus doing? I mean, he tells 32 different stories, and you better be able to base doctrine on them, because that's what he's teaching. The reason the more sophisticated people have said that is that they don't really understand how stories work. We suspect stories. Oh, it's just a story. But down in our American South, we use it as a verb. The youngster is given 50 cents for the offering and 50 cents for candy. When he comes home, he says to his mother, Mom, I lost that 50 cents for the offering. And his mother says, Son, are you storying me? You know, it's sort of a lie. You can't believe it. That's how we feel about stories. All he does is, when he gets up to preach, all he does is tell stories. He's not very deep. He tells stories, you know. We put stories down. The Bible exalts stories. Great deal of the Old Testament and of the New Testament in the Gospels is stories. Now, if you don't understand how a story works, then it's very, very difficult to get much doctrine from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But Jesus used stories. Or you have apocalyptic literature, the literature of Daniel, the literature of Revelation. That's a strange kind of literature. We don't have anything quite like that in English. The closest I know to it would be the literature of the French existentialists back in the 40s and early 50s, but we don't really have much of that today. So, you know, you come to a book like Revelation, if you get a Bible that has pictures in it, You know those Bibles, they every so often they break up the monotony, they show you pictures. Well, it's great stuff in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's when they get to Revelation, I mean, those pictures look like they were made by an artist in an opium den. You get all these grotesque-looking pictures. Because what you have with apocryphal literature is literature designed to touch your emotions through your imagination. But you have all kinds of questions when you're interpreting the Revelation. I remember years ago, I was. This was a group of theologians. I mean, we're not talking about amateurs. We're talking about folks who are theologians. We were discussing the book of Revelation and how you work with the symbolism. And I raised the question whether the horses in the book of Revelation could run in a horse race. Three of them thought you could. I mean, a horse is a horse is a horse. The other three thought you couldn't. Well, you better answer that question before you interpret the book. And if in chapter 1 you got Jesus with a sword sticking out of his mouth, I mean, is that literal? I mean, when he comes, you're going to have a sword sticking out of his mouth? You know, that's not literal. But how about the 1,000 years in chapter 20? Is that literal or is that figurative? Well, no, that's literal. Why? Well, 1,000 is 1,000. But a horse isn't a horse. Again, what you have is a kind of literature that has its own rules. And you have to be able to understand the rules of that kind of literature in order to be able to interpret it. We are just recently, in biblical studies, coming to understand this. For example, there's a book by Alter, A-L-T-E-R, called The Art of Biblical Narrative. Alter is a Jew. He is not a Christian. He doesn't really particularly take the text that seriously. But he has come to the conclusion that the writers of the Bible were ripping good storytellers. And in fact, he has as a basic thesis of that book that the Bible is either historical fiction or fictionalized history. Now, you don't have to buy that premise to get something from the book. But what he is saying is that the biblical writers are marvelous storytellers. And by the way they tell the story, they get across theology, ideas, and concepts. He has also written a book called The Art of Biblical Poetry, based on another scholar's work. But those two books are not the kind of books that would have appeared 15 years ago. But today, secular, non-believing writers have come to understand that the Bible is literature. And for one of the few times in this century, those studies can help somebody who's an expositor today. Again, we're saying it's a historical, grammatical, literary study of a passage in its context. Again, you have been down the line long enough to know that you need to take a passage in its context. The old proverb or maxim that a passage out of its context is a pretext. There's a lot of truth to it. What I would say to you is that there is more wisdom in the context of a passage than in the details of a passage. If you've gone to school and they teach you exegesis, they tend to focus on the details because they're trying to teach you how to work with the grammar. Okay, that's all right. But you'll discover more wisdom in interpreting a passage by looking at its context than looking at its details. Putting it another way, if you look at a paragraph of Scripture, you ought to be able to tell why that paragraph is there. How does it fit with the paragraph that went before it and the paragraph that follows it? If you can't answer that question, the chances are you don't understand this paragraph. That is, the context gives you the flow of thought, and in the flow of thought, there is the wisdom and the insight that will give you what the idea that the author is trying to get across. So this idea is derived from a historical, grammatical, literary study of a passage in its context. But the other verb is, it's derived from and it's transmitted through. I think the thing that distinguishes expository preaching from other kinds of sermons is not that expository preaching is biblical and other sermons are not. I think the thing that distinguishes the two is that if I am preaching an expository sermon, I am showing people in the text where I got this from. Okay. I can't show them everything. I can't bring everything in the study into the pulpit. But I give a thoughtful listener enough information. She wants to check that out. She can do that. She's able to know where I got it from. Topical sermons may be orthodox. That is, the preacher isn't preaching heresy. But you have to take the preacher's word for it. And you've been around long enough, and so have I, to know the preachers will lie to you through their teeth. I mean, they preach all kinds of nonsense in the name of God. If I'm going to be bound by what that preacher says, I want to be bound by the word of God. If he's going off half-cocked on some hobby horse, I don't want that to be something I have to live with. And I've lived long enough to discover that you get all kinds of nonsense preached on a Sunday morning in pulpits. So the value of an expository message is that I show from the text where I got it from. If I hear a topical message, my argument is with the pastor. I don't agree with you. I don't think that's right. Okay? If I am preaching an expository message, or trying to, then my argument is with the way that pastor has interpreted the text. It's perfectly a proper rejoinder to say to a pastor who's doing an expository message, that's interesting, but I don't think you have really understood what James is saying. Or, positively, if I do understand what James is saying and the pastor is right, then my quarrel isn't with him, my quarrel is with James. That is, the value of exposition is in its authority. The authority of the Word of God lies behind good exposition. And so I try to show people in the congregation, as much as I can, how I got this from this text as I am preaching it and trying to apply it to their lives. So the first thing we have said is that expository preaching is the proclamation of a biblical concept. The second thing we have said is that that concept is derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, literary study of a passage in its context. The third thing this definition is talking about is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has taken this concept and has first made it vital in the personality of the preacher. When I was putting together my book on expository preaching, I had a chapter devoted to the work of the Holy Spirit in the preacher's life. And I didn't put it in. Because I discovered, as I tried to wrestle with that, I didn't have the slightest idea what I was talking about. I mean, I had all kinds of wonderful phrases and marvelously devotional thoughts. But when you got all through and you said, all right, if you did that, can you be sure that the Holy Spirit is doing His work? I could not honestly say that He was. That is, there's a way in which when you preach, the Spirit of God, like the wind, pervades everything. You choose a passage of Scripture, we'll say, and you preach. And in my case, because I travel a great deal, I'll prepare a message in Denver, in the middle of the United States, and preach it on one of the coasts the following Sunday. There have been several times in my ministry where I have preached in a congregation that I did not know. And I remember recently a woman coming up to me and saying to me after I was through, "Did our pastor talk to you about the situation in this church?" And I say, "No, he met me at the airport and took me to the hotel, and I showed up this morning. We didn't talk about that." She'll say, "Now look, I want a straight and honest answer. Did he write to you or talk to you?" "No, look, he didn't." And she said to me, "Oh my God. It was as though you had our name on it." Now, I didn't know anything about that church situation. And you know that that happens some Sundays to some people. And it seems as though that message was designed for those individuals and you didn't know about it. Another kind of phenomena you hit is if you're preaching through a book, say like 1 Corinthians. I have seen times in going through a book, you show up at 1 Corinthians 6, which deals with sexual looseness. At the same time, a scandal broke loose in your church the previous week. For you to have chosen that passage to hit those people would have probably been a breach of etiquette. Because you ought not, you know, shoot two ducks out of the whole squad on a given Sunday because you know those ducks are there. I mean, you just don't, you know, it's not good form. But you end up preaching. You ended up at chapter 6 when the church ended up in a problem. And they fit. And they fit in an uncanny sort of way. What is that? It's obvious that another way in which the Spirit works is in the giftedness of individuals. Some bad men have preached some powerful sermons, and some very good men preach terrible sermons. There is not a direct linkage between character and gift, in spite of all the sermons preached. Most charismatic people in the scripture are in the book of Judges. I mean, the nature of the judges is that they are charismatic personalities. But you read the story of Jephthah, the story of Samson, you know, you wonder if they even made the water boy on God's team. When you get to Hebrews, you discover that they made first string all-star. But you know, you don't have these aren't folks that you would normally put on your board of deacons in your church. But you do have the giftedness that comes, and it's very difficult to pin down. For example, years ago, when we were starting in the United States, Princeton College, that became Princeton University, Samuel Davis, one of the colonialists, and Gilbert Tennant traveled from the colonies back to Great Britain to raise money for the new school. And while they were there, they heard George Whitefield preach at the Tabernacle. And Gilbert Tennant wrote in his journal about that experience. He said that George Whitefield was obviously not prepared. Well, I mean, he went around preaching 34 to 40 sermons a week. It doesn't surprise you, he wasn't too prepared. Said it was not logical. Felt that what we would call illustrations didn't really illustrate. You know, pretty hard knock. But then he said, "But I would cross the Atlantic every week, if it were possible, to hear George Whitefield preach." Now, what is that? The old preachers called it unction. What is it? I mean, there is a giftedness that comes that's, you know, the working of God. And sometimes you sense it. I mean, sometimes you sense when you're preaching the enabling power of God. Or at least you think you sense it. Other times you preach and, you know, it's like preaching and the sermon falls like a wounded dove in front of the pulpit, never even makes it to the front row. Yet on the other hand, you know enough about preaching, if you've done it long enough, to know that sometimes the wounded dove makes it. I remember when I was in my teens, when I first began to preach, I came home in the summer from the university, and I was, as Baptists put it, backslidden. It's a doctrine Baptists believe and practice, and I was practicing. It was a bad summer, spiritually. And our church had a service at a rescue mission in the city of New York, and they didn't have anybody else to preach, and since I was supposedly going to study for the ministry, they invited me to preach. So I went to preach, and I got into that message about halfway through. In my head, I remember saying to myself, "You're a hypocrite. You ought to sit down. You have no right to preach to these people. The way you've been living, you have no right to do it. But, you know, what do? You finish it." I gave the invitation, and all kinds of men, I think they had about 25 men, came forward. If you preach at rescue missions, you know that doesn't happen. I mean, the myth is that when you preach at rescue missions, they come down, unless you're offering sandwiches or something, they don't move. And this crowd came forward. I was stunned. I went down, you know, to deal with them. Or I guess that's what you'd call it. I was really interested in what in the world brought them forward. I remember one man told me that he used to spit at the mission when he walked past, but he'd gotten a new job and he felt he needed God or he wasn't going to be able to keep it. And, you know, talk each individual. I walked away from that experience deeply convicted. I discovered that, you know, if God could use a jackass in the Old Testament, he could use me today. How do you explain that? How do you explain the fact I was about to walk off that platform? How do you explain that? Except to say that sometimes God decides to do any old thing he wants to do. You know, and why is it that you could preach the same sermon on Sunday morning in one church, preach the same sermon in another church on Sunday evening, and in the morning it has great effect, and in the evening you wonder why in the world you ever put that together? There's a lot of different factors, but one of the things you've got is the moving of the Spirit. Sometimes in studying the text, you sense God's doing that. You look at the Bible and, you know, it's words on a page. Say, man, I don't know what in the world Paul's talking about. I wish he'd be clear. At least he couldn't make it clear to me. But as you work with it, there is a way in which you gain insight into the text. You ever find that? It goes beyond anything you got at exegesis courses in the seminary. Somehow you... Yeah, that's it. Doesn't happen every Sunday. I mean, it doesn't happen every time you study. But it happens often enough to sense the working of God. I think the place that the Spirit of God works most directly for me is applying this truth to my life. My wife Bonnie used to say that she wished I would preach in conferences on the family two or three times a year, because I made a better husband and a better father as a result of that. You know, there is in the mythology the idea that You know, you ought to have your own personal Bible reading for yourself to nourish your soul, and then, you know, you get another kind of stuff that you do for the people. Well, I guess that's all right. But if you are really studying the Scriptures just to get a sermon, you're on the big road to dry gulch. That is, if all you're doing is using the book because, oh, good night, it's Sunday's coming, I got to say something religious from 11:25 to 12, that study of the Scriptures won't help you much and won't help your people much. But as you work with the text of Scripture and you study it, it's got to do something in your own life. I mean, I've preached enough sermons where I think the best benefit was to me. I don't think it did a whole lot to the people. But I think the Spirit of God applies that in your life so that He makes it real in your experience. You come to experience God's truth. It becomes vital in your personality. And then, through you, applies to the experience of the congregation. This is to say that the purpose of preaching is to change lives. See, I have had some stuff for overheads here. Some place here. Here's, oops, you got some there? Oh, yeah, there it is, down there. Thank you. You ever notice what Paul says in writes to Timothy? And it's a text that theologians use quite often, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue what you have learned and have become convinced of because of those from whom you heard it. You know that from infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be completely equipped for every good work." Paul is saying that this word is able to bring us to birth, also able to bring us to maturity. But notice what he says in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says that the Scripture is God-breathed. That is, that the Bible is to God what breath is to a woman or to a man. It proceeds out of that person's inner being. It's the display of that person's life. Well, he breathes, you say, ah, they're alive. It's an expression of what life is. But he doesn't leave it there. He says that this Scripture that's God-breathed is profitable to do four things. It is able to instruct us in doctrine. It's able to teach us. The most important single thing about you is what you believe. No matter how much emphasis we have on feeling today, ideas are what shape us and mold us. So it's able to instruct and teach. Second thing it's able to do is to rebuke. That is, it shows us when we have gone astray. The next thing it is able to do, he says, is to correct. And the last thing is that it instructs in right living. When I think of rebuke and correct, I think of that gadget that they have on the airplane in the cockpit. The pilot flies on course. The marker lines up with that central line. It begins to move off course, then that line begins to move, and the pilot knows that he has to correct. So the Bible rebukes us, and in the rebuking us, corrects us and gives us instruction in right living. So this is what the Bible is designed to do. But notice what he says, that all of this is so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, it is not enough to preach the Bible merely to instruct people, or to rebuke them, or to correct them, or to instruct them in right living, as though you're giving them some sort of practical principles. All of this is designed that men and women of God will be completely furnished to every good work. That is the reason the Bible was given. The Bible was given to help us change our lives. And if I understand that text correctly, I believe that the Bible is completely sufficient to give us all that we need to be all that God wants us to be in every realm of life. Not every evangelical believes that. I believe the Bible is completely sufficient to give us all that we need to be all that God wants us to be in every realm of life. You don't need the Bible plus experience. That the Bible is completely sufficient. If you are looking for the leading of God, it isn't the holy hunch raised to the level of the divine voice. That the Word of God can make you completely sufficient for every good work. That means that when you preach, one question you have to ask is, what good work do I have in mind? I mean, if somebody took this whole thing seriously, what would I expect to have happen in their life as a result of the sermon? If you don't know, chances are they're not going to find out. A mist in the pulpit's a fog in the pew. So the idea that I'm just going to preach the Bible and the Spirit of God's going to apply it to their lives in kind of magical way is to go against why the Bible was given. So application is not incidental to preaching, it's crucial to preaching. It's not something you tack on at the end, a few words of application before we close. It's why the sermon is preached. So that the purpose of preaching is to change lives. So one question you have to ask is, what kind of change would I like to see happen? So the definition focuses on that. We are saying that the expository preaching is the proclamation or the communication of a biblical concept which is derived from, transmitted through, a historical, grammatical, literary study of a passage in its context, which the Spirit of God first makes real in your experience, and then through you applies to the experience of your people. The purpose of preaching is to make a difference in people's lives through the preaching of a biblical concept. Okay, before I take up something else this period, what questions do you have, if any? Reactions? Yes?
I noticed in your book, Biblical Preaching, Biblical Service, there's a wide variety of different kinds of sermons in there. There are topical sermons in there, which obviously you can still consider to be expository. But they're not a... You couldn't give a very narrow definition to the term expository sermon, such as it must be thought unit by thought unit through a book.
Right.
Because in your particular book there's a wide variety of different stuff.
Good. You read it perceptively, and that's a good insight. Remember what I was saying at the end of the last session. There is no such thing as a sermon form that meets the approval of the Bible. We have been shaped by Greco-Roman thought. What preaching was in the first century is difficult to get our hands on. We read the scriptures, but you don't have a whole lot of examples of sermons in the church. But the early preachers, Ambrose, Augustine, Chrysostom, were rhetoricians. And in Greek and Roman thought, rhetoric, public speaking, was a major discipline. And in that discipline, they came up with deductive sermons or deductive speeches, where you stated your proposition, you stated your idea, and then after that you took it apart. What we think of as the three-point sermon really came out of Greco-Roman rhetoric. Now, the 3 points the Greeks and Romans had were pretty good points. I mean, within the talk, within the speech, one thing you answered was, what is it? Second question was, why do I want it? The third question was, how do I get it? Now, you do that in a sermon, that's good stuff. You answer, what is it? Why do I want it? How do I get it? I mean, that was the Greco-Roman tradition. Then we got into it, and we just ended up with 3 points. 3 peas in a pod, so we had 3 peas or something in a story or a poem at the end. But that's a perversion. But that's how our rhetoric developed. And so for centuries, when people thought of a sermon, they thought of a deductive sermon where the proposition is in the introduction, and then you sort of you explain it, take it apart, have 3 points. And, if they're really innovative, they would have 4 points. And hear me, it's easy to that works. It's not a bad form. I would argue that is no longer the way preaching is to be approached. But the question is, what does it take to communicate it? So in that book, you have people doing first-person narratives, preaching from the point of view of the character. You have third-person narratives. They have all different kinds of forms. But they do, as a group, there's one exception in that book, they do as a group conform to this definition, because this definition has nothing to do with form. It is not saying your sermon has so many points, or this is what a sermon looks like. However you achieve this, that's what biblical preaching would be about. But you can do it in a lot of different ways. So it isn't as though you're presenting people with a form and you pour everything into that form. If you don't preach very often, that could be helpful to have a form. But if you preach regularly, what you're after is the best way to communicate this truth. So your reading of the book was perceptive. There is not a single form in the book. The other thing I was trying to do in the book with the interviews was to talk to people who do it and who come at it in different ways. Because I can help you understand a bit about how to put it together. And I can help you, as I think I've helped some of them, understand some of the principles of communication that we'll look at. What I can't do, and I must not do, is violate your personality. I mean, you're you, and I'm me, and we're both thankful for that. There are people that you will reach that I can't reach, and vice versa, I suppose. But you'll reach people with your personality and your way of doing it. So if I can do it well, what I want to do is set you free to combine some form with your personality. But it doesn't have to be the rigid form that was so much a part of preaching in the past.